All right, guys, welcome back to the Awakening the Sleeping Giant podcast. I am so excited to continue walking through my book, Awakening the Sleeping Giant, A Guide to Living Out the New Testament Church with you guys. You guys can find my book on Amazon. Hop on there, search it up, order yourself a copy. It'll be beneficial for you guys to have a copy in your hand as you are listening through this podcast. It'll also be beneficial for you, I believe, as you start to revive your church to look more like a biblical church. So let's dive right into this, okay? We're going to start with chapter one today. Remember, I'm going to read these pre-chapter questions to you as well as the post-chapter questions, because I really want you thinking about these questions as you're listening through these podcasts. So chapter one has got four different questions. The first question is, how would you describe the structure of the church you currently attend? Question two would be, what influences does your church consider when making decisions? Social, local, national, in-house, out-of-house, etc. Just what are those influences used when making decisions for your local church? Number three, what would you consider your church current leadership to be set up like? A hierarchy or a plurality of elders / priesthood of all believers? Question four, would you consider your current church structure to be consumer-minded, meaning come and invite others to hear, or producer-minded, meaning go and equipping others to share? So those are the four questions I really want you thinking about. If you've got to pause this podcast a minute, go back and re-listen to those questions. I really encourage you to do that, because they're going to really help you get in the right mindset as you are listening to this chapter, especially concerning your church that you are currently attending or leading. So we're going to head into chapter one now. So chapter one, each chapter has different sections. So section one, outside influences. So how the local church lives out and effectively brings gospel-centered change to a community depends greatly on how it is structured. If we took the time to look at most churches in North America, we would find that the organizational structure seen in the modern North American church is centralized rather than decentralized. This simply means that the church, or a church, believes, and teaches around, revolves around an institution, denomination, or organization. So I'm going to repeat that for you to make sure you understand that clearly there, right? So what I mean by a centralized church, right, is that whatever a church does, right, whatever a church believes, whatever a church teaches on, revolves around an institution, denominational beliefs, or an organizational structure. That's what I mean when I talk about centralized church. So Francis Chan shares some insight as to why this might be with this thought-provoking statement. God gave us his order for the church. He told us precisely what he wanted through his commandments in the Bible. In our arrogance, we created something we think works better. Guys, that really hurts. Like, ouch. But can we honestly deny it? Can we deny that many outside sources, which do not necessarily have the gospel in mind, have influenced how North American Christians do church? These things that Chan is referring to can include business, government, social media, television, radio, other media outlets, secular nonprofits, Christian nonprofits. Income, status, family, and or friends are all areas that have influenced many church leaders, lending to the implementation of many structural elements seen in the church today. Could it be that the resulting structural elements defining so many churches, such as budgets, programs, location, worship style, aesthetically pleasing buildings, staff members, entertainment, and 501c3 nonprofit registrations, among others, are results from outside influences rather than biblical ones? It would seem that the above structural elements complicate what is actually designed to be simple. I feel it is essential for me to note that I am not necessarily saying that these structural elements are intrinsically bad in and of themselves. However, when used for church growth and multiplication, they typically end up being the main focal point rather than Jesus. Meaning, what a church does structurally is how the church will attract people to the church service, not Jesus and the message he brings. Jesus ends up being the result of participation, not participation being the result of Jesus. Guys, that is critical for us as the church to understand. When we are functioning like the North American church functions, Jesus ends up being a result of participation, not participation being the result of Jesus. Just let that sink in for a second. The ramifications of this are more significant than one might think. The emphasis, then, is put on mankind, their desires, abilities, and/or limitations, rather than focusing on the desires, will, and unlimited ability of God. Clearly, this is not God's intention. Thus, the church has become a human design, run, led, and maintained organization while minimally relying on God's word to model it after, putting Jesus second to mankind. Just think about that statement for a second. Think about what that means for the church. Before we move on, please understand that I am not calling out church leaders or individual, and this has nothing to do with spirit-led desires, hopes, goals, or motives. The issues lie within the current structural elements of the church itself, which leads to compromise. This is one of the most important statements that I make throughout this book. The structure demands the outcome. No matter how passionate or genuine leaders are, no matter how strong their faith is or how much they love Jesus, the current structure found in most North American churches will ultimately lead to the compromise of biblical truth and the results thereof. There is no other alternative under the current model. I reiterate this point several times throughout this book, and I long for you to understand that the issue is the existing structure, not necessarily the people implementing it. Again, the structure demands the outcome. Maybe an example will help. So I enjoy cooking, especially grilling, and there are some structural elements used when I grill. The meat, the grill, the fuel, and a food thermometer are all structural elements of grilling. I can, without a doubt, tell you the result of a beefsteak grilled on my gas grill, cooked to 145 degrees. It will be browned on the outside, the fat will be slightly crispy, yet not too crispy where it's hard, and the meat will be medium rare. Why can I tell you this? Because the structure of the process demands the outcome. There is no other option. The meat will not be rare, and it will not be well done. No matter how much someone may want their steak well done, no matter how good or bad of a grill master you may be, if using the above structural elements or parameters, there is only one possible outcome, a perfectly cooked beefsteak that melts in your mouth. Of course, this is only my opinion. There is no other outcome. The structure demands the outcome. Change the structure, change the outcome. Ideas influenced by the church, like the world, are so invasive that numerous extra church and parachurch companies and ministries have developed and launched focusing on helping churches with their structural elements. An important note, these companies or ministry I am referring to do not consider themselves to be part of the local churches which they are taking on as clients, but rather are separate entities outside of these local churches. Although they may attend or be members of a local church, their focus is not their church per se. In fact, their gifts might not even be utilized by the church they attend. They are service providers providing services to clients. One such company focuses on helping churches get their individual 501c3 nonprofit status. Their website reads, "It has never been easier to get started. The Get Started Plan, I changed the name there, has helped thousands of churches obtain 501c3 tax-exempt status and establish a strong foundation that protects what God has given them to lead. This proven system results in maximized protection while building strength on which to grow. Now, on the outset, that sounds great, right? You probably agree with me. Although this company may help churches obtain their nonprofit status, the underlying message is that a strong church foundation relies on 1, its nonprofit status, 2, strength comes from its financial state, 3, protection that comes through this particular organization, meaning that when their methods and practices are implemented, your church will be protected. Intrinsically, there isn't necessarily anything wrong with churches holding a 501c3 status. However, the main source of protection for churches must not be their nonprofit standing. A 501c3 can be used as a supporting role, if used at all, but mustn't be seen as necessary. The issue is deeper than a church's nonprofit status, though. When Jesus told the rich young ruler to go sell everything and follow him, Jesus was not saying having money was bad. He was testing the rich man's heart. Of course, we may never know for sure, but it may be said that if the rich young ruler was willing, Jesus might have told him to keep it, like what he did with Abraham in the case of sacrificing his son Isaac. Jesus is not concerned with 501c3s or any other structural element for that matter. He is concerned with our heart. Jesus wants to know if we are willing to leave it all behind to follow him, if the time comes to do so. Sadly, many churches and people do with these structural elements what the rich young ruler did with his wealth. In contrast to the aforementioned stance concerning 501c3s, the Bible teaches us that a strong foundation and strength and protection is found in Jesus. For who is God besides the Lord? And who is the rock except our God? Psalms 18:31. But the Lord has become my fortress, and my God the rock in whom I take refuge. Psalm 94:22. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:11. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. Ephesians 2:20. Nevertheless, God's foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription. 2 Timothy 2:19. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Whom shall I be afraid? Psalm 27:1. The Lord gives strength to his people. Psalm 29:11. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow weary and young men will stumble and fall, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. Isaiah 40:29 31. Finally, be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. Ephesians 6:10. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and love and of self-discipline. 2 Timothy 1:7. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Philippians 4:13. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them. The Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Deuteronomy 31:6. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Isaiah 41:10. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. 2 Thessalonians 3:3. The truth provided by the Lord, just in these verses alone, provides enough evidence to realize that the above company or ministry does not align with God's intention found in the Bible concerning where a church's strength and protection comes from. Another ministry offers guidelines for church structure. Some of these structural guidelines are church planting assessment, project management, fundraising, and management teams. Again, we are not saying here that these guidelines are wrong in and of themselves. We are simply looking at and comparing them to what the Bible teaches concerning church growth, development, and structure. With that being said, Acts 2:42 through 47 presents a timeless model given to us by God to Muir. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to everyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. I hope that any pre-existing fog is beginning to fade away and that clarity is developing. Rather than being devoted to one another in Christian community, the North American church has become a complicated business structure involving separate companies or ministries, many providing methods solely focused on helping a church get its start. As noted previously, these are not necessarily bad, but are not the methods found in God's Word, which is sharing the gospel, baptizing believers, gathering as a Christian community, being obedient to Christ's commands, and growing in numbers because God increases them. Guys, that is critically important for us to understand, is that the church grows when the church is functioning like the church, when the church is functioning like God designed the church to function, and then God will grow the church from there. How a large majority of Christians relate to those living near them offers more evidence of a church's shortcomings and being devoted to one another in Christian community. The authors of The Art of Neighboring highlight that many Christians do not know much more about their neighbors than their names, and many do not even know that. I must admit, I'm just as guilty as anyone else, but the fact remains, the Bible teaches the church to love your neighbor as yourself, Matthew 19:19. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these, Mark 12:31. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. Galatians 5:14. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. Matthew 2:36-40. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be, are summed up in this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Romans 13:8-10. If you believe that you are as guilty as I am of these shortcomings, the remedy is to continually pray in the Spirit and engage in God's Word, asking the Lord to reveal any error and to give direction as to how to follow His plan more faithfully. I want to encourage you with what the Lord teaches us through James 1:2-8. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. When you ask God, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. When the Lord opened my eyes to the reality of this scripture, it felt like a double-edged sword piercing my heart. But I want to encourage you that although the pain of understanding our own weaknesses can sometimes seem unbearable, God's love and power overcomes our pain every time. To quote a good friend, God never asks his faithful to do anything easy. The heroes of faith were asked to do difficult things. Being that we are talking about the church in North America, we could say that the genesis of its structure rests on capitalism. This capitalist beginning leads to ulterior motives that subtly develop over time that reinforces structure and policy over flexibility for the Spirit to lead. Although capitalism may be considered a fantastic model for entrepreneurship and making money, the church was never meant to be a capitalist endeavor. As we will see, one of the major structural elements of the North American church forces it into a business church model rather than a biblical church model. So before I go on to the next section of this chapter, I want to really highlight, though, that the church was never meant to be a capitalist endeavor, right? God never intended the church to be this money-making machine or an organization that was focused on money for whatever needs, right? Whether it was for good needs or inappropriate needs, the focus was never to be money. But the capitalist system that most churches are founded on actually brings that to a head as the result, because remember, the structure demands the outcome. So the next section is titled Butts in Seats. So many of us are walking around with an unknown agenda when making friends or inviting people to a church service. It has been suggested that many Christians befriend non-believers simply to lead them to faith. Are we guilty of this? Think about that for yourself a second, right? Are you guilty of it? Looking at how church leaders promote invitation, I think we can agree we are. Too often, Christians only attempt to connect with those they do not know when there is a specific push from their local church to invite others. This leads to the question about the role of a church. Is it to allow the Spirit to do a work among believers so they are empowered to go and make disciples of all nations, like we find in Matthew 28, or to become friends with people to get them to church? The existence of these questions highlights the constant battle between numbers founded on structure and genuine relationships founded on love. This battle seldom, if ever, results in a true Christian community, because people can often see the hidden agenda, which can cause more harm than good. Not unlike a business owner with an agenda driven by how many people buy their products or services, most church leaders have agendas driven by how many people attend their church and give regularly. As a result, their church structure will be built to serve that agenda. While businesses have an obvious and intentional agenda resolving around attracting customer clients, many churches have an unintentional, hidden, yet necessary agenda revolving around attracting attendees who give and invite others. The business/ministry structures result in this agenda naturally developing out of needs created by the structures themselves, and therefore are unavoidable. Both agendas exist to meet the same need, and that need is based upon incoming finances. A particular agenda often set for churches is what we can call butts in seats agenda. When discussing his job description, a pastor I know of a 5,000 member church asked me, "Do you want to know what my job description was as a senior pastor? To get butts in the seats and get them to give as much as they can." This pastor is not the only pastor that shares this same goal. This job description and resulting butts in seat agenda is evidence that getting people to attend church and give financially is the driving force behind what a local church does. In researching the economics of churches, Berg found that those who attend church services on a regular basis tend to give a higher percentage of their income to charity, including their church. Thus, the resulting butts in seat agenda. Although not intentional, this agenda is transferred to the body and affects how and why a church does certain things and not others. Almost everything the local church does revolves around getting people in the doors, getting them to stay, and getting them to give financially. Ironically, the Bible teaches that the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. 1 Timothy 6:10. Who's the boss? More than just the outside influences leading to the physical structural elements and the butts and seats agenda, leadership in the North America church also reflects much more of a business model than the church seen in the New Testament. Many churches operate under a staffed hierarchy structure with the senior pastor on the top, like a CEO. Similar to the corporate ladder, the senior pastor is often seen as quote-unquote extra holy or quote-unquote special because of his position. An unfortunate result is that the power of position downplays the gifts Jesus gave to the church that Paul wrote about in Ephesians 4:11. This often results in a boss-employee relationship among pastors and church leaders and staff, misrepresenting what the Bible calls the priesthood of all believers, found in 1 Peter 2-5. In some ways, this is like the scene in the miniseries Band of Brothers. A soldier disrespects his commanding officer due to a disagreement and is told, "We salute the rank, not the man." a sort of what the pastor says goes mentality develops. Because of this expectation of respect and power, churchgoers often look to position and title as a reason for respect, knowledge, and obedience, not the pastor's gifts, calling, or personal walk with Jesus. Questioning a pastor is often seen as disrespectful, prideful, and rebellious. A sort of fear develops among leadership, resulting in vague answers to their pastor's questions or giving a response they know the pastor wants to hear. Not that it matters anyway, because most of the time when seeking leadership input, many pastors have no intention of taking it seriously because he has already made up his mind. His asking is simply a kind gesture or formality. The following all-too-common scenario is often an outcome. Well, on paper, a church leadership group can seem like a caring and involved team. The reality is, everyone knows that their opinion doesn't matter because the pastor will make all the decisions anyway. This is not uncommon for those who disagree with the pastor to be seen as a threat or to be talked about behind their backs. Although on the outside, most people do not know it, the lead pastor almost always protects the role as the main leader and decision maker, which leads to the above misfortunes. Many North American churches do, however, appoint elders as part of their leadership structure. Although this is a positive and biblical attribute, unlike what we learn in the New Testament, North American church elders are typically expected to remain behind the scenes and are often unknown to the congregation. Interestingly and ironically, elders often tend to make most major church decisions, such as hiring and firing, how to use church finances, and making other big decisions that affect the whole church. Even though most North American churches do appoint elders, their appointment is rarely consistent with Scripture. Appointed elders not only have biblically defined roles to play, but also biblically defined qualifications that are often not met. Scripture defines not only the role of an elder, but also the qualifications to be one. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to be the office of overseer, he desires a noble role. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? 1 Timothy 3, 1-7. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Titus 1, 5-9. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples of the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive unfading crown of glory. 1 Peter 5, 1-4. This chapter has outlined outside influences and positional power agendas and their impacts on the North American church. As we look forward, we must continue to assess the church structure currently in place by revisiting the church structure found in Scripture. The next chapter will walk us through biblical elements that can help equip you for this assessment. So here are the post-chapter questions for you to consider. What elements might you need to change in your current church structure? Question 2, how do you think churches can change the butts and seats mentality? Why or why not? So guys, I really hope that you learned a lot from this section. I know it was a lot to take in. Please listen to it again if you are really struggling with some of it. I know it was a lot to hear. Please, again, reach out to me. If you have any questions, you can email me at theexchange.go@gmail.com. You can find me on Facebook. Please reach out, ask questions. We would love to hear from you. So thank you guys so much for listening to Awakening the Sleeping Giant podcast. And until next time,